Good evening. Good to see everyone. Hope everybody's had a great day. We have made it to Exodus chapter 14 tonight. You know, Tim said we have a great church. He's not here yet. But I would say to Tim, he has a great mustache, if you've ever seen it. Anyway. On the heels of this, speaking of great, the great event of Passover, as we finished last week, we come now to an equally great event. And that is the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Great truths. Hopefully some encouraging truths for us tonight. So let's pray, and then we will jump in. Father, we thank you. God, just again, the privilege to gather together to hear your word. Lord, we need your word. God, as we look at these stories of old, Lord, we're not just looking at fables. We're not just looking at history. Lord, remind us tonight that the God of the Red Sea is still the God of today, our God, who's intimately aware of our situation and whose power is available for wherever we find ourselves tonight, Lord. And so would you take these truths, would you apply them to our hearts by your Spirit? And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I was reading this week about a little boy on his way home from church one Sunday, and his father asked him, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" And the boy said, "Well, we learned about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea." And the father smiled, and he asked the boy to tell him about it. "Well," his son said, "the Israelites left Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army chased after them. So the Jews ran as fast as they could until they got to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was getting closer and closer. So Moses sent the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptians. While that was happening, the sea bees built a bridge across the Red Sea. And when all the Jews were safely across, Moses told the Air Force to let the Egyptians through. Then Moses sent Israeli Navy SEALs to wire explosives to the bridge. As the Egyptians were crossing the bridge, Moses detonated the explosives and blew the Egyptian army to smithereens." Well, by now, obviously, the father was shocked. He looked at his son and he's asked, "Is that really the way your Sunday school teacher taught you that story?" And the little boy paused for a moment, and he said, "Well, no, not exactly. But if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe it." Truly, this is an amazing event. So amazing that many people have tried to downplay it, to twist it, make it more palatable to the human mind. And sadly, this hasn't just been done by those in the world. Sadly, it's often done by those who call themselves the church, trying to make this story much more understandable, much more easy to receive, more acceptable. But I submit to you, there's a couple problems with doing that. First of all, when we do this type of thing, we're making ourselves the authority rather than God's word. If we start saying, "Well, what the Bible really means here is," or "what really happened here is," rather than what it clearly says, then who's to say we're to believe anything the Bible says? Who's to say we were to accept any of it? Seems it's either all reliable or none of it is. And second problem is how we view the events of this chapter, Exodus chapter 14, really defines the type of God that we follow. If this is just the Israelites, as some want to say, going through 18 inches of water in a marshy area, if that's what's happening, then if you find yourself with a hangnail, then your God may be able to handle that. He may be able to help you. But if this is, as it claims to be, the children of Israel with the Egyptian army behind them and a great sea in front of them, then your God is the God of the impossible. And there's no promise that he's made to you, no matter the circumstances you find yourself in, that he won't see you through. And I don't know about you, but I don't just need a God who can handle a hangnail. Those are painful, yes, but I need a God who majors in the impossible. And I submit to you tonight, that's the God who's presented to us here in Exodus 14. Notice the first couple of verses. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea.'" Now you recall, after this great miraculous deliverance from Egypt through the angel of death, coming upon all the firstborn of the land, but passing over the homes of the Israelites with the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, God sent them along a route out of Egypt to Canaan that was not the typical route, as we talked about last week. The typical route was to kind of go kind of northeast, straight up the Mediterranean coast, on the western side of Canaan, then Israel today. But instead, God sent them south in a southwesterly direction, as we read, in the wilderness by the Red Sea, a much longer route, not the short route, not the easy route. And what we are told here is that somewhere along this route, God has the children of Israel take a turn that leads them camping, coming right to the Red Sea. Now, we don't know exactly where these places are that are mentioned here, and that's okay, because the real issue is when God could have directed them anywhere, and he had them camp right in front of the Red Sea. And it's so important we get this locked in our minds before we go any further. The Israelites find themselves in this difficult place not because of any wrong decision they made, not because of rebellion in their hearts, not even because they just got mixed up and they're horrible with directions. They are here in this place at the direction of the Lord. They're here in the middle of God's will. It's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that the path of faith means it'll be an easy path. If I'm following the Lord, everything's going to be sunshine. Everything's going to be roses. There won't be a cloud in the sky. You know, we hear, you know, follow God. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And truly, he has wonderful plans. But that doesn't translate into always easy or comfortable plans. God has led Israel to a difficult spot deliberately. Why? Because he has great and precious promises for his kids that can only be appropriated by faith, through trust in the Lord. And that's what he wants to train his people in. But coupled with this continued work of salvation that he wants to do in Israel, we see the Lord has a second purpose in bringing them to this place, and that is he has judgment he wants to complete in Egypt. Notice as God continues to speak here to Moses, "For Pharaoh," God says, verse 3, "will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed in on them. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So Pharaoh's going to hear of the Israelites making this turn, ending up in this spot, and he's going to think, these rascals have completely lost all bearings. And I'm certain he called them rascals. I'm absolutely certain, right? They're going, these guys are lost. There's a bunch of slaves. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. We've got them. They box themselves in. They're sitting ducks. There's an easy target. We can just go after them. But while Pharaoh was thinking this, the fact is, as God reveals here, just like a master chess player, God was baiting them into making a move that would further answer Pharaoh's original question. Remember that question he asked way back when Moses came before him the first time, saying, "Let the children of Israel go." And Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord? Who's the Lord telling me to do this?" And God, through all these plagues, had been showing Pharaoh who the Lord was. And now he was going to show him one more time, and ultimately one final time. And Pharaoh's sinful heart, his prideful heart, is going to fall for this trap. And really, this same pride that we see in Pharaoh is and will be the downfall of our enemy, the devil, as well, as Pharaoh so typifies. Notice verse 5. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Now, you don't have to be Captain Obvious to answer that question, do you? What kind of question is that? Very obvious. Well, why do we let him go, Pharaoh? Because we don't like frogs in our bed at night. Because we don't like our bodies covered in lice. Or even more closer to home, because we just had more funerals than you can count. It's pretty obvious why we let them go. But notice, even this incredible judgment of God has no real impact on Pharaoh. I mean, the funerals are just now over. And Pharaoh's ready to go right back after them. Shows how hard his heart was. Shows how evil he was. And again, God was using that evil heart to get him to this place that he might receive the judgment that that evil heart deserved. Verse 6 says, so he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now, as we see Pharaoh pursuing the Israelites, after God has set them free, after this incredible, obviously supernatural freedom that was clear to Pharaoh, and yet here he goes back after them. Again, we see such a picture for us of the Christian walk. And really, all throughout Exodus is this incredible picture of what it means for you and I to be a Christian. It's incredible, that the picture that God laid out. But here we see that very often, just because we have been bought by the blood, just because we've trusted in God's blood, just because we've been set free from the grip of the enemy and the hold that he has on us, it doesn't mean we're forever rid of him. It doesn't mean that Satan just, you know, tucks his tail between his legs and runs off and throws in the towel. As we see here, again, typified in Pharaoh, we have an enemy who will still pursue us, even after our great deliverance, who will still come after us, trying to trip us up in our walk, trying to pull us away from the promises God has for us. The battle doesn't end when we trust in Jesus. It often comes in a whole new level. And I think it's so important to know that, especially for a young believer. So important to know that, so that we don't think when this starts happening and the enemy's pursuing us again and we're hit with temptation and we're being oppressed and we're being pulled on to think, oh, something must be wrong with my salvation. Obviously, my salvation must be inadequate. No, the truth is exactly the opposite. This is not happening because your salvation is inadequate. This is happening because your salvation is completely adequate. And notice as Pharaoh comes, he doesn't just come with a few men. He comes with all his might. He brings the full force of his arsenal after the Israelites, not just a few soldiers. It says he takes hundreds of chariots, of which 600 are his choice or top chariots. Now, I don't know what makes a choice chariot versus a regular chariot. I don't know if it was all leather. I don't know if it was it had spinners on the wheels. I don't know what made it a choice chariot, but he brings the best he has. And this is a bunch of slaves. I can send Gomer Pyle and his men, and we can go get them back. But no, he sends his full arsenal, which, again, is so typical of our enemy. Again, to have chariots in this day, as you know, when warfare was hand-to-hand combat, was a huge advantage. I mean, literally, he could mow people down with these vehicles. And so he pursues them, again, with anger, with hatred. I can't believe we let him go. And he does this, as verse 8 ends, by saying, because the children of Israel went out with boldness. It's a very interesting phrase. In fact, that word boldness, it literally means they went out with a high hand. That is, they went out lifted up. They went out exalted. It has the idea of defiance or going out in rebellion against authority. And they had rebelled against the authority of Egypt. They'd rebelled against the authority of Pharaoh. And it was a right rebellion. Right? We are to rebel against the ways of Satan and what he wants for our lives. When Satan comes knocking and tries to pull us back in to our old ways, pull us back into the world, we are to boldly say, no, I don't belong to you. I belong to another. I've been purchased by another. I'm going the way of my master. I'm not following you anymore. There should be a holy rebellion in our lives. Now, what we have to watch out for is not to fall into unholy rebellion. That's an issue. And sadly, Israel will fall into that very quickly as they will rebel against Moses and against the Lord. But just as Satan can't stand to see that type of attitude in our life, so Pharaoh couldn't either. Now, it's that rebellion, that boldness that causes him to come back after them. And verse 9 says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And so even with a head start, obviously Pharaoh with chariots could have caught them very easily. And you just imagine being the Israelites. Right? No doubt with an army like this, you would have been able to see them coming from quite some distance. And imagine you're finally starting to breathe a sigh of relief, pinching yourself. This is real, right? We're free. We're done with the bricks. We're done with the harsh treatment. And then all of a sudden, their eyes were drawn to what was coming behind them. And notice their reaction, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Their reaction was the natural reaction when you find yourself in this kind of place. It was fear. A very natural reaction to have. And it wasn't just they were afraid, but the scripture makes very clear to state they were very afraid. Of course they would be very afraid. They have a sea in front of them, and now they have a mighty army who's not too happy with them coming from behind. If they go forward, they drown. If they go back or stay where they are, they're going to be mowed down. So not only at this moment did they find themselves on the long road to Canaan, but now they find themselves on a dead end road. From a human perspective, they are in the worst place imaginable. But in this, please don't forget who put them there. God put them there. Now, at that, you could very easily accuse God of being a cruel God. What kind of God does this? Or a God who you know, gets his kicks out of playing sick jokes on his children. Oh, you let them go. You make them think they're free. And the minute they're enjoying it, all of a sudden you stick them in this dead-end place and have an army come and just trample them down. I guess that's how God gets his kicks when it comes to his people. But if you would accuse God of that, obviously you would be absolutely wrong. Because we understand God doesn't do this to get kicks. He does this, as we said earlier, to build faith, to get his people to understand just how powerful he is. And at first, we read the Israelites respond the right way. Right? Verse 13 says that they cried out to the Lord. It's a good thing. Verse 10, at the end of verse 10 says they cried out to the Lord. Now, sadly, as we're going to see, that attitude didn't last very long. Because notice what they say now to Moses. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, these guys like sarcasm, don't they? Oh, we get it now, Moses. We know why you brought us out here, because there weren't enough burial plots in Egypt. We get it now. Some harsh words. We told you this, Moses. You had no respect for all he just put on the line. We told you to leave us alone. We told you it's better for us just to serve, make these bricks and die in the wilderness. I mean, their fear brings out some very harsh words. And it's a reminder for us that fear can make us act in very ugly ways, can it? You know, we know this about others because we see it in ourselves. There are times when we act out in very ungodly ways because they're going through difficult circumstances. Right? And we're like, wow, that person was just threw up all over me. That person had all those harsh words for me. I just said something simple and they're like attacking me. And so often the reason for that is because they're afraid. There's some fear in their life, right? We see that with animals. Animal gets afraid, right? They get cornered and all of a sudden, you know, they're growling and just acting in a horrible way, striking out. Why? Because they're afraid. We do that as people. Essentially, these are new believers, we would say. These are baby Christians. And so we're going to see the Lord's very patient with them here at the beginning when they respond like this. Now, over time, as they continue this attitude, the Lord's going to hold them more accountable. But again, God's very patient here with them. And we see this patience in how Moses responds. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. As Moses was able to see through all the anger, all the sarcasm, all the cutting words to the real issue. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So we ask, well, what do I do when I've obeyed the Lord, followed him, and now I find myself at a dead end? I've been obedient, and now I find myself in a hopeless, impossible situation where everything's now is going to cave in on me. I'm going to lose it all. What do I do? I think Moses shows us what to do. Just as he called the children of Israel to do, you stand still. You simply wait on the Lord. You simply rest in him. Now, that's easy to say, but standing still is one of the hardest things to do. I need to do something. No, tell me what to do, right? Especially as a guy. Right? Wait, tell me what to do to fix this. I got to make this happen. And God's word often to us is no. Stand still. The psalmist often says, be still. You rest. One commentator put it like this. He said, despair will cast you down, keeping you from standing. Fear will tell you to retreat. Impatience will tell you to do something now. Presumption will tell you to jump into the Red Sea before it's parted. Yet as God told Israel, he often tells us to simply stand still and hold your peace as he reveals his plan. I mean, at the moment, all Israel could see was the greatness of Pharaoh's army. But what God wanted them to see was the greatness of his salvation. What he wanted them to understand is that he would fight for them. He had called them. He had redeemed them. He had made great promises to them. And he would see by his power, by his might, that they would be brought in to those promises, no matter what came against them. And again, the Lord wants you and I to have that very same understanding. Notice verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, it's like we're missing something, right? We don't see Moses praying or anything, but evidently Moses starts crying out to the Lord as well. Okay, I've told him you're going to work. I told him to stand still. Now, God, we need some help here. God, you got to come through. It's time to download the information. And it seems from God's response, though, he had already told Moses what he was supposed to do. And that is the Israelites were to move forward, which, again, does not look like a good option, right? Unless you have scuba equipment, right? Unless somebody borrowed some of that when they took all the Egyptians' jewelry and gold, right? I'm not going to use this snorkel. Otherwise, that is not a good move. But that's what God says. He had a plan, which also we see this in his words to Moses. There's a time to pray and there's a time to act. Yes, we need to seek God's will, but once we get it, continuing to pray and not obey can be disobedience. Prayer time is over. God has made his command clear, the direction they're supposed to go. Now it's time to move. And God's going to use Moses to help carry this out. Verse 16, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So we see, in this moment, God takes that cloud that had been going before them, leading them. He now takes it and moves it behind them. acting as a buffer, as a barrier between this coming Egyptian army. It's very interesting what it says here about again that cloud in verse 20. It says that the same time that that cloud was darkness to the Egyptians, it kept them from being able to see where they were going, where the Israelite army was. It was light to the Israelites. Same cloud, yet experienced two different ways by two different groups of people. And isn't this always how the things of the Lord are when it comes to believers and unbelievers? Isn't this such a picture of how those who walk with the Lord versus those who don't walk with the Lord see him? It reminds me so much of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians when he said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned," or they're darkness to him, we could say. The Lord's doing this great work in our lives. He's working in a miraculous way. And because we've been set free, because our eyes have been opened, we see it, right? We recognize, well, this is God at work. This is not chance. This is not luck. This is supernatural. But those in the world who are seeing the same circumstances, seeing the same thing happen, they're blind to it. That's foolishness. That's silliness. In such a picture of how the workings of God are viewed from the side of believers versus the side of unbelievers. And we see it here. And so now the God who'd gone before Israel is now covering them from behind, again, ultimately, so he might see them through. Notice verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." So we see Moses had a part in this. He had to act in faith. He had to be willing to lift that rod. But it's made absolutely clear, though Moses' faith was involved, it was the Lord who caused the sea to be divided. The Holy Spirit doesn't want any discrepancy in this, any confusion in who did the work. The Lord brings this wind out of the east. They had to be powerful, again, not only to divide the sea, but then it dried up the ground. So they didn't walk over in mushy sand, but they walked over on dry ground, solid ground. Now, as we kind of mentioned at the beginning, as you know, there are those who read this account and push back against this. This is too far-fetched. Come on. This is fairy tale stuff. And they push back against the fact, well, if this happened, there's no way this was a sea. There's no way this was an ocean. Right? And a lot of this is based on the fact that the literal translation of the Hebrew here, the words Yam Suf, translated Red Sea in our Bibles, the literal translation is reed, R-E-E-D, sea. And so they say, well, see, in the original, this shows us this isn't the Red Sea that we're thinking of. This is the Reed Sea. This was a marshy, inland, freshwater lake, and the water was only a couple feet deep. So, of course, God, you know, there could be a wind blow, 18 to 24 inches of water apart, and they could walk through. But I submit to you, there's some good evidence that we are to understand this is the Red Sea. For one, there's actually a part of the Red Sea and one of its gulfs in which reeds do grow. There's actually water that comes down from the mountains, the natural springs, freshwater springs, they flow down from the mountains, and right where they run into the Red Sea, it provides enough fresh water that reeds are able to grow. Now, this doesn't seem to be the place where the children of Israel crossed, but again, explains why it could go by both names. But I think even stronger evidence is, again, how the Red Sea is used in the context of the scripture in other places. And I think one of the greatest places is 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26. We read this about King Solomon. It says, "King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom." And Red Sea there, again, is the Hebrew Yam Suf. Same translation it is here in Exodus 14. Why is that significant? Well, I think it's significant because it doesn't make a lot of sense, at least to me, for Solomon to build a fleet of ships on the shore of a swamp. Right? Doesn't seem that it would be the best place to put your great fleet. I think we're on solid ground, believing that we are to understand this as the Red Sea. On top of this, right, you take away the miracle of dividing a sea, you actually create an even greater miracle, don't you? That means the whole Egyptian army drowned in 18 inches of water, right? That's an even greater miracle than me. You also have a bunch of people in Jericho who are easily fooled, a bunch of gullible people, right? Because when the two spies show up there at Rahab's abode, and she tells them, our people have been shaking in their boots. We have been afraid of your God. When we heard what? When we heard that he dried up the waters of the Red Sea. And you can believe in that day, word would have gotten clearly to them of what happened. If this had been them marching through a bog or a marsh, there would have been nobody shaking in their boots. Right? If it had just been a marshy area, this wouldn't have made JNN. That's Jericho News Network, if you're wondering. Clear evidence, I think, that we're to take the Bible for what it says. In verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters, notice this, were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. A wall. Doesn't say they were a step. They were a wall. And just imagine yourself as one of these children of Israel walking through this. I mean, I can't imagine what that would have been like. You thought walking out of Egypt on the night of Passover would have been mind-blowing. This had to have been incredible. And recognize something that really jumped out to me before. They're walking during the night. It's nighttime. Now, again, they have the cloud, as we said, giving them light on their side, but it's still nighttime. It had to be pretty ominous out there in the dark, and these walls of water on each side. And of course, there's always a thought, well, how could this many people, you know, get through during this amount of time? Well, it's been determined by smart people that you would only need a path about a half a mile wide to get 2 to 2.5 million people through during these night hours. Very feasible. And here, this sea that only moments before them has, that stood as their end. I mean, this was their death. Now, by the power of God, actually becomes the avenue which brings them life. The very thing that was going to destroy them, God turns it and transforms it into the very thing that's going to provide for them their salvation. Amazing. It reminds me of the old chorus we used to sing, and you can thank me later. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I will finally get an amen in my teaching, finally. But I will share the lyrics with you. Some of you will definitely remember it. The chorus, it went, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Draw me closely to his side with love and strength for each new day. He will make a way. And what a way he makes here for the Israelites. Now, once they get across, it seems God moved the cloud back to in the front because the Egyptians immediately begin to pursue them. Now they can see. Verse 23 says, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Now this, in the morning watch, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. Israel gets through. The Egyptian army sees what's happened. And again, it's kind of amazing to me that they don't stop and think, this is weird. There's walls of water. We probably want to think about this before we just rush in. No, they didn't throw all that off, right? And they just, the sun's rising, they just barrel through the sea. And once they're in the middle, the scripture says, they start having some chariot issues, right? They start getting some flat tires. Their wheels start falling off. You know, a chariot is a nice thing to have, as long as the wheels work. Then it becomes a huge burden. They find themselves getting stuck, not able to move. And somebody or several begin to realize, you know what? This is not because we have bad mechanics in Egypt. This is Israel's God. This is happening, not by chance. This is Israel's God fighting for them. We've seen this movie before. We need to get out of there. But before they have the ability to get away and escape, notice God speaks to Moses, verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. What a turn of events from where we began in Exodus. As Pharaoh gave the command to have all the Hebrew boys drowned in the waters of the Nile. And now here we see Pharaoh's army by the Lord drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. Reminds us of the principle of Proverbs 26:27, which says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. The principle is simply those who seek to do evil towards others will end up having that evil come upon them. Now again, it's not always as clear in this realm as it was for Pharaoh. Sometimes people that do evil, they get through this life, this realm very easily. But this principle is absolutely true. If not now, ultimately in eternity. And this comes back upon Pharaoh's head. In verse 29, again, notice the contrast. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, as you know, from this point forward, all throughout the Old Testament, this event, what happened here in Exodus 14, is held up before the children of Israel through the generations to come as the ultimate proof of God's power. The writers of Scripture, particularly reading the psalmist, are constantly drawing God's people back to what God did on this day. Constantly calling them back to remember, based on this event, your God's unique. Your God's unlike any other God, greater than all other gods, worthy of all praise. Now, Isaiah mentions this, for instance, Isaiah 51:10, when he says, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? That was you, God. This is the reason why we worship you. This is the reason why we deny all the gods of Canaan. Because you showed yourself as being distinct and different and above all. This was to be that event that set their God apart. And again, as we said, Exodus is such a picture of the Christian life. And just as the Passover was for us a picture of the cross of Christ, the parting of the Red Sea is a picture for us of the resurrection of Christ. These two events that have to go together, one without the other makes them meaningless. They have to be together. This, the resurrection, is what you and I look at today as believers, as the ultimate event that defines the uniqueness of our God, that defines his ultimate power, that sets him apart from every other god. Because in both cases, death seemed to have won, right? I mean, in Israel's case, they were before this Red Sea. They were done for. It was over. Just as in Jesus' case, the cross seemed to be a vain act. Oh, it was, you know, very, very nice of Jesus to die. What a sacrifice. But really, it was a vain offering. Why? Because it led to a dead end. It led to a grave. Just as Passover seemed to mean nothing. But in both cases, the Lord wasn't done, was he? God would part the waters, and God would empty the grave. And he would raise Jesus by his power to overcome death, and it would be the ultimate act that would destroy the hold that sin and the devil and this world has on our lives. And it's the act that proves he's the God above all gods. And just as the Jews were to understand that if God could part the sea for them, then there's nothing he can't do, nothing he can't overcome. So we today are to understand even more that if our God has the power over the grave, then there's nothing that comes into our lives that he doesn't have power over and that he can't make a way through. There's no promise that he's made to us, no matter where we find ourselves, that he doesn't have the power to keep. This beautiful picture. In verse 30 says, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. See, when God took them on that wrong route and led them to this dead-end spot, this is the place he wanted them to get to. This is where he wanted to be. He didn't want them fearful, shaking their boots over the Egyptians. He led them to this place so that they would fear him, so they would recognize he was God and God alone. All those gods of Egypt were nothing compared to the God who would deliver them, who had set them free, who had offered the substitute for them. He was unique. Now, sadly, as a whole, they will waver from this, as we know and as we will see. But this event, it was to prove to them that their obedience to the Lord was right. Their trust in him was sufficient for whatever lay ahead. They had a long road ahead, but this was to be the event. This was to be their beachhead. No pun intended, right? Beach of the sea. But this was to be the place from which they were to move forward from. This was to be the place they could always come back to when God's commands didn't make any sense, when God's commands seemed impossible, when God's commands didn't register, it didn't make sense to follow him in this situation. This was to be the place they would come back to and say, no, we can obey the Lord here. We can stay faithful to the Lord here because we know what he did at the Red Sea. We know the door he opened. We know he's the God of the impossible. And again, for you and I, we don't just have the God of the Red Sea. We have the God of the empty tomb. How much more can we, in light of wherever God has us and as crazy as it seems to obey him and follow him in, we can say, you know what? No, we can trust our God because he's proven himself. He overcame death. And if he can overcome that, he can overcome anything else in our life as we faithfully follow him. And so tonight, just close by asking us, are you at a dead end this moment? Again, not because of some sin, not because of some disobedience. There's nothing you need to repent of. I mean, sometimes we are at a dead end because of our own stupidity, right? Our own sinfulness, our own selfishness. And to get out of that dead end, it's very easy. You just repent. You just go before God and you own up to your sin and you take it and you own it and you confess it and you ask him to forgive you. And maybe some of us are at a dead end tonight, and that's what we need to do. It's our own making, and we need to confess and we need to seek repentance. But maybe you're at a dead end again and you've been following the Lord. You've been seeking him. You've been putting him first. And now there's no option in front of you. There's no option behind. You're literally stuck. You're out of options. Things are about to fall apart. Things are about to crash. Things are about to burn. What do you do then? Will you lash out at the Lord? Will you lash out at those connected with the Lord? Will you blame him? Will you blame others? Well, you made us move. You brought us to this place and had a good place. And now look, I'm in this place. I don't have any friends. I don't have a job. We blame a pastor or a friend who gave us godly counsel. Or will you think, you know, it's just better to go back to my old ways? It was easier in the world. I'm just going to go. No sense to keep following the Lord and staying faithful to him. If this is going to happen, if this is where he's going to lead me. Or will you lay down in despair? Will you just give up? Or will you keep trying in your flesh and make something happen? I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'll make this happen. I'll figure out a way. I'll do this. Or will you stand still and wait patiently for the Lord to hear his voice concerning the move he wants you to make? Will you just be still? And then when that voice comes, will you be obedient to that voice in spite of what you see or don't see? Instead, trusting what you know. And what you know is that your God, again, is not just the God of the Red Sea, but he's also the God of the empty tomb. And will you move forward, as crazy as it might seem, knowing your God is the God of all power? He's the God who makes a way where there is no way. He's the God who's proven by walking out of that tomb that there's nothing that can stand in the way of him keeping his promises to his people. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to encourage us in who he is tonight. Father, you know where your kids are tonight in this room. You know the places. Lord, places that some of us are the only ones who know. Nobody else knows but us where we are. And you know we've been trying to follow you. You know we've been trying to seek you, and yet here we are. And it looks like you've abandoned us. It looks like you've led us in a way where there's no hope. Lord, would you encourage our hearts tonight? Would you remind us tonight from Exodus 14, God, that you may have us here, not because you're angry, not because you're an unfaithful God, but because you want to teach us faith. You want to show us your greatness and power in a way that we've never known. And so, Lord, as we find ourselves in that place tonight, Lord, would you let us rest in the fact that you are the God of the impossible. Lord, there's nothing you cannot do. There's no promise you won't keep. Again, you've proven it, Lord, at the Red Sea, and even more, you've proven it in the empty tomb. Lord, you've defeated our greatest enemy. You've defeated death itself. Nothing can stand in your way. And so, Father, may we stay faithful to you. May we continue to be still and rest in you and wait on you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, God. We thank you that you are good and you will never let us down. And we want to go out tonight praising you, being encouraged in that truth. So we love you, and we go out now in Jesus' name.